morning we find ourselves in Acts chapter 10, and this is a portion of scripture that's not as humorous as it is serious, very significant portion of church history, particularly for us if we're not Jewish. But what we're going to see in this chapter and in the next, really, for all practical purposes, is, and I don't know how old Peter is at the time, but he's essentially being asked by God to try pork for the first time in his life, something which he has never done, and it's going to bother him quite a bit. Hard for you and I to imagine the difficulty that Peter faced in a situation like that, being the first Jew to wholeheartedly invite Gentiles into the family of God and embrace them as brothers and sisters. And we'll get into a little bit of the relationship that Jews had with Gentiles for long, long before Peter was ever born. But that's exactly what God has called him to do, to invite the Gentiles into the family of God and to embrace them as brothers and sisters. This, again, would have been extremely difficult for Peter or for any other pious, practicing Jew that had been raised as Peter had been raised. We begin in verse 1, where it says that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He's a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius, for the record, is Gentile, and yet we find him here on the pages of Scripture as one who seems to be fairly religious, not altogether Jewish at this point, of course, but he was a man of devout, God-fearing, alms-giving prayer. Now, he's in Caesarea. That's where we start. There was a certain man in Caesarea. If you remember, Caesarea was the city that Philip the evangelist finally settled in. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, the very last verse says that Philip was at a town called Azotus. He made his way northward from there, going through different cities and villages until he landed there at Caesarea. Now, Philip, as we'll find, would eventually go on to marry there and raise a godly family. Acts chapter 21, verse 9 says that he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Whether they're born at this point or not, I don't know. But Philip is there. Whether he's married at this point or not, we don't know. But Philip is there, and Philip is an evangelist with a lot of evangelistic tendencies and abilities. He's eventually going to lead his family to the Lord. All four of his daughters are going to be prophetesses, and they're going to be very pure in their own right. And so Philip was an evangelist, as we're told, perfectly capable of leading people to the Lord, as we see and will see and have seen. And yet, I find it interesting that though Philip dwells in Caesarea with Cornelius, God has Peter come all the way up from Joppa to do for Cornelius what you think Philip would have been perfectly capable of doing. Just lead him to the Lord. That's what Philip does. But God has to put Peter through the trouble. Joppa is like 30 miles away. In the old days, before vehicles, this would have been a long journey, a very exhausting day, a very full day if you could make it in a single day. And he's going to summon Peter to share the gospel with Cornelius. Now, why is that? Why can't Philip do it? Why does it have to be Peter? And I'm going to remind you of what we've already learned in our studies of through the book of Acts. Peter was the one who held the keys. Peter was the one that had the ability given to him, the responsibility given to him by Christ, to unlock the doors to different people groups along the way and allow them, or as the representative of the church, endorse on behalf of the church their inclusion into the church of God. Now, you remember that Peter did that in Acts chapter 2 for the Jews. Remember at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes upon the 120 that were in that room. They start speaking in tongues. A great crowd gathers, and Peter just starts preaching. And he preaches in such a way that 3,000 were led to the Lord in one single sermon. awesome. I mean, this is the stuff of envy for every preacher I've ever met. He leads thousands to the Lord and thus unlocks and opens the door of faith to the Jewish people right there in Jerusalem. And then if you remember in Acts chapter 8, persecution came, and the believers there in Jerusalem were scattered into outlying regions, Judea and Samaria. And you remember we went through how the Jews disdained the Samaritans and how the Samaritans didn't feel any better about the Jews. And yet the gospel was going to those in Samaria. And nothing was really happening other than that people were believing and getting baptized. But Peter was needed there. And so Peter is summoned once again to come up to Samaria. And there he lays hands on those believers and they receive the Holy Spirit. So he's there unlocking the door of faith to the Samaritan people group and endorsing their inclusion into the church. But if you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told the apostles, stay in Jerusalem, preach the gospel there. After that, go out to Judea and Jerusalem, and then after that, to the ends of the earth. So we're still lacking the inclusion of one major people group in the church. That's the Gentiles. And for the record, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So this includes the whole rest of the planet. And Peter holds the key. Not Philip. Though Philip could have easily led Cornelius to the Lord, Cornelius was a Gentile, and it was time now for Peter to come and endorse this Gentile's conversion, and thus, as the representative of the church, throw open their arms to receive Gentiles into the faith. So this is a huge turning point in the development of the Church of Christ. And so that's why Peter has to come up from Joppa, 30 miles away, because he's the key holder. Philip can't do it. And you remember that it was years prior that Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 16, verse 19. And so he had that responsibility designated by Christ himself to either affirm or deny God's acceptance of all people groups into the church. So the door was opened to the Jews and then the Samaritans, and now it was time for the Gentiles. Now we're introduced to Cornelius. He, of course, is a Gentile. This would have been a very common name at that time, really a very common name in that area from 82 BC onwards. And that would have been just over 100 years prior to this, I suppose, 120, something like that. At any rate, the reason it was so common was because in 82 BC, a man named Cornelius Sulla liberated 10,000 slaves. And in honor of this man, all 10,000 of those slaves took the name Cornelius for themselves as they established themselves into Roman society. And so there was, in 82 BC, apparently, the Roman world was inundated with Corneliuses. And now here's one, probably of some relation to those originally who were perhaps slaves. If he was related to a slave in a generation two or two back, it's remarkable that he became a centurion. Talk about rags to riches, yeah? If you know anything about centurions, they're remarkable men in ancient Roman civilization. And so here's Cornelius. This Cornelius was one of a kind as far as Corneliuses are concerned. Being a centurion was a military commander, a captain of sorts, of usually it would be 100 soldiers under their watch, but it could be up to several hundred. We have reason to believe that this could have been several hundred. It doesn't really matter. But soldiers would of course, join the military in Roman civilization, but over the duration of their service, they would earn the title of centurion by certain displays of particular virtue. They would be particularly brave, loyal. They would be sort of set apart for having exceptional character and remarkable prowess in battle. These guys were soldiers to the hilt, so they became soldiers, leaders of soldiers. If these men were soldiers known for holding their ground and willing to die at their post, then they might indeed be promoted, but they were the best of the best. If they were promoted to centurion, they would then be held to the highest standards of conduct and, as always, expected to fight every battle. Only centurions fought every battle on the very front line. That's, of course, the most dangerous place for a soldier to fight, but they were required to be up there. They were paid well for their services. They were held in very high esteem in their communities. The combination of wealth and power and prestige made them very influential people in their society. Some historians have compared top-level centurions to medieval knights, if you know anything about that. But this one was one who was of the Italian regiment or the Italian cohort. The Italian cohort was an elite division within the Roman military. So being a centurion of an elite division made this a very prominent individual. And we're told that he was not just an exceptional soldier, but that he was also, in a spiritual sense, devout. The word here is devout, and that he was God-fearing, and that he was generous, and as we see here, very prayerful. So this was a guy who was not just in society held in high esteem, but as far as just his godly character goes, apart from being a Christian, the guy is just, well, it seems like a great individual. And so we take note of these things. All in verse 2, we're given a well-rounded idea that he was quite the example of spiritual fortitude. He feared God. That's the bottom line. He was a God-fearing man. And some people have a problem with the idea that we ought to fear God, but we're commanded to fear God and extolled to fear God over and over again, in both Testaments, Old and New. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. It's where wisdom begins. If you want to know anything, if you want to be of any godly character, it must start by fearing the Lord. And people want to push against that and say, well, we shouldn't fear God. God's a loving Father, and that we shouldn't fear Him. And perfect love casts out all fear, and there's no place for fear when it comes to God. And I beg to differ, because that's unbiblical, and we ought to fear God. Why? Some people say, why would you even want that for people? There's a number of reasons, but truly, in the end, fear is a controlling force. And if people need anything, it's to be controlled. I'm not sure if you've ever realized that. People need to be controlled. And some will be controlled by God's love. Some will be controlled more by fear of God than His love. Some people fear Him more than they love Him. God's okay with either one, just so long as He can control you. Most of us, it's a combination of the two. I myself am controlled by His love for me. I am also at times controlled by my fear for Him. There are certain things that love will not constrain me to do, but fear will. I'm afraid of what God would do. I'm afraid of what God would think. I'm afraid of what God would say if I carry on in this direction, and so therefore I won't. And I'm sad to say, but it's true nonetheless, that sometimes my love isn't enough. I haven't met anybody whose love for God is enough to keep them in line all the time. And where that fails, hopefully fear will do the job. But fear is a controlling force, and this man feared God. The way he lived his life was dictated by his regard for God. That's what healthy fear of the Lord will do. It will create a life for you that is dictated by a healthy regard for God. One that can be characterized by fear. That's the only way to explain it. For Cornelius, it was his devotion, his generosity, and his prayer life, all indicative of the fact that he did fear the Jews' God. And he was controlled by that. That's a good thing. He had enough sense to recognize that what his culture counted as normal, this guy would have been brought up in Roman culture where they worshipped a whole host of gods and goddesses. And then there's Greek mythology and all the stupid superstitious things that they believe, which is really demon worship if you want to look into it. He looked at all of that and went, God, everybody believes this? It's ridiculous. And it doesn't work. And he was frustrated with the whole deal. Just the cultural religion of the day. He went, I don't buy it. But he would see what the Jews had. He would look at the God of Israel and go, there's got to be something to that. And so he forsook what his culture called normal for what his culture mocked. And that's a big step, whether you're Roman or American. And it's a step that all are called to take. Every one of us, the Bible says the same thing. Come up from among them and be separate. You have cultural gods that are worshipped in America, just like they had cultural gods that were worshipped in Rome. And you're to forsake them all and put your hope, trust, and faith in the one silly God that the Christians make a big deal of. Cornelius did it, and he's commended on the pages of Scripture by God himself for being devout, God-fearing, generous, and prayerful. And we're called to no less a standard. But first, we have to forsake what our culture worships. And they might not be little gods and gods statues. They may be what money offers and the career that promises to give you the money and the education that promises to give you the career that will get you the money to get the things you want. See, our culture has a whole life already pre-written for you to follow, a script that you're expected to go along with. And if you never second-guess that, if you just go along with the flow, then you are going along as the average American, which really, at its root, is not much different than the average ancient Roman. And Cornelius here is profiled as a man who came up from among them all and was separated unto God before he had ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now Peter's going to come along with the gospel, and he's like, I'll have it. That's what I've been waiting for. And yet there are so many in our culture that when they hear the gospel of Christ and what we're called to, they go, I don't want it. I don't want any more than what I've got. Why? Because they're still tied to the cultural dream. They're still chasing the big bucks and the fat life and the comfortable retirement and a padded casket. Cornelius was commendable in many ways. Spiritually, his character. Jeremiah 29:13 promises that if we call on God and pray to him, that he will listen to us. God says, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, you will seek me and you will find me. You will find me if you do so, if your search is conducted without compromise. And see, this is where so many go wrong. We search God partially by just going to church every once in a while, and we think that that's going to work, and God says, I want your whole heart. You got to be in this. God deserves us to be in it with all our heart. But we, just like Cornelius, live in a culture full of partiality. We want to seek Jesus with a little bit of our heart and see if it works, you know, because I got other stuff going on and my weekends are pretty busy. And like I'm living a life right now that I know isn't right, but I just want to get this done first. Like, you know, we're going to get married. We just want to have kids first, you know. Well, I just want to have grandkids first. Well, I just want to retire and enjoy retirement first. And then you die. You didn't plan for that, but you died too soon. You died before you gave Jesus anything. And that's just, again, that's America. So we're called to something better than that. And the only reason God is doing it isn't because he wants to take away your joy. It's because he wants to give you joy. And the longer you chase that silly carrot on the stick, the more you realize this ain't doing it. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about carrot on a stick? It's that picture where the guy in the cart has a donkey and he dangles a carrot in front of the donkey to get the donkey to walk toward the carrot, but the more the donkey walks, the no closer he gets to the carrot he wants to eat. You could, instead of a donkey, put the average Christian there. And instead of a carrot, college degree, promising career, family, house, all the stuff that we want so badly, and once we secure it, find out that we're still hungry. Cornelius called on the Lord and prayed to him, and God answered him. Cornelius sought the Lord and found him because he sought the Lord with his whole heart. He was found by Cornelius, and that's exactly what the Lord declared would happen in Jeremiah 29:13. So what was he praying for? So we're introduced to him here, commendable individual, remarkable man. He's generous, he's devout, and he's a prayerful individual. You got to wonder, what was he praying for? Was he praying for more? Lord, I want to be promoted. He'd already been promoted to as high as he could be promoted. Well, Lord, you know, I want to be rich one day. He was probably rich already. They were well paid. Well, Lord, I just want this, or I want that. He had it all. Do you understand? Once you finally acquire all, you're still empty. So he had it all, and was something's lacking. We don't know what he was praying for, but it's obvious that he's still hungry for something was missing in his life, even still, after all of his achievements, all of his promotions, all of his advancements. Something was missing. What was it? Well, you remember that he was a God-fearing man. So inspired by the reality of Jehovah God, which was the Israelites' God, that he was moved to prayer and generosity without having to be told. We might not know what he was praying for, but we know for certain that his prayer was in response to what he thought about God. He was a man with enough faith in God at this point to bring his whole household under that influence. And so you got to wonder, well, then what was missing? Well, he's missing a place in the family of God. He might not realize it. He might not be able to put his finger on it. You know what I'm saying? He just was doing what he knew to do. But we know that he was missing a place or a seat at the table in the house of God. Because it's Peter that's going to come up and invite him in. Peter is going to unlock the door of faith that he might come into the kingdom of God, the church of God. That's what he's missing. He might not have been able to articulate that, but he was missing Christian community and felt it. He probably didn't know what Christian community was, but he didn't have it, and therefore knew something was wrong. He didn't have fellowship with other believers. He didn't feel acceptance from God or from the church that he knew nothing about. He didn't have hope. He didn't have love. He didn't have purpose. He was missing all of these things, and no amount of religion is ever able to fill that hole. I dare say that this is why church involvement is crucial to your enjoyment of life as a Christian. People just, they want to try and live life apart from the church. Well, I don't need church. You know, I don't believe in organized religion. And they say it all proud. And yet their life is so lacking. And if they were honest with you, they'd affirm that. We are built for fellowship. We are built for Christian community. We find that in the church. But we're built for that. You know how I know that? Here's how I know. Because we were created in the image of God. And get this. God is Trinitarian. So what we believe here is that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they are all individual and separate and yet one. They're all unique and set apart from each other. But the reason they're one is because the fellowship that they have with each other is so close, it counts as oneness. And so we believe in a three-in-one God, and God being always and forever in fellowship within the Godhead, when he created us in his image, built us to be in oneness with each other. You cannot be satisfied in your soul to be renegade Christian out there apart from the church, apart from fellowship, apart from Christian community. You're not tough enough to do this by yourself. No one is. Not even the Apostle Paul, who was about as independent as they come. We're going to be reading about how he's off doing this and he's off doing that and he's on the move. And yet he goes, I long to be with you and I'm going to try and get back to you, the church, by winter. Pray that God, I tried so hard and Satan stopped me. I'm trying. And so he longed for fellowship because he too was created in the image of God. We all were. And then so to deprive ourselves of that kind of inclusion is to sort of deprive yourself of food, which only makes your stomach growl if you do it long enough and weakens you if you do it any longer. In verse 3, it says that it was about the ninth hour of the day that Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, he's saying his name, Cornelius. And when he observed him, so he focuses his attention on this angel, and he's staring at him, and then it says that he was afraid, filled with fear. Now, that's remarkable for a centurion. This guy is known for his bravery, and yet God is able to put him back on his heels by saying an angel. So he's afraid, and he says, what is it, Lord? And so he said to Cornelius, the angel says, your prayers and your alms or your generosity, your sacrifices, they've come up as a memorial before God. God recognizes what's happening and you've got his attention. So send men to Joppa. And then send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner. Okay, his house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you have to do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them on to Joppa. Again, this strikes a chord of fear in him to see this angel and to, I guess, really see the invisible religion that he had been partaking of suddenly crystallized right in front of him. It's one thing to come to church and read your Bible and pray and be a Christian. It's quite another when you realize God's real. This whole supernatural bit, this is real. I am involved in something that's beyond me. I didn't know I was in this deep. I didn't know God cared this much. I didn't know that it was as significant as it is. Holy cow, there's an angel. And he's afraid. Again, a centurion, afraid. This is a man who's ready to stand at his post. Well, guns weren't invented yet, but, you know, stand at his post and die if necessary. Front lines of battle. This guy had seen war close up, and nothing scared him like this angel did. And it's interesting because the angel doesn't say what angels usually say to people when they manifest. Usually when an angel shows up, the angel says what? Fear not. Why is that? Because usually the people that see angels are afraid, right? So, but that's not happening here. The angel doesn't go, oh, hey, it's okay, calm down, calm down. No, Cornelius is freaked out and the angel lets him stay freaked out. Now, Cornelius is one who throughout his career as a military man would have conditioned himself to be fearless. But I'm telling you, sometimes fear is a good thing. This keeps Cornelius on his toes, and he ought to be afraid. He is involving himself in things too deep for him to go in alone. He needs the Holy Spirit. He needs God by his side. He needs the church to surround him. He cannot do Christianity by himself. He sends three men, two servants and a soldier. We don't know who they were. They remain to this day anonymous. But thank God for loyal servants. I mean, these guys are just playing such a minor role. They hardly deserve any of my sermon time. Their names aren't mentioned. God apparently just put them in there just to help us put the pieces together. They don't probably want any attention. They wouldn't want recognition. They were simply doing their job and okay with that. And I say to you this morning, thank God for people like them, loyal servants who can take an order and fulfill the task immediately. Without any recognition, any applause, any fanfare, these guys followed orders and did their job. And it was no easy job at that. Okay, Peter explains things to them and says, you got to go to Joppa and back, and I want you to bring a Jew with you. I know you're Gentiles, but you're going to have to convince this guy to come back with you. And I know that it's 30 miles. I mean, you round trip, you're talking the equivalent of 2.5 marathons in less than a couple days. But I need you to do this, and you need to convince a Jew to come back with you to my house. And by the way, he lives in the stinkiest, nastiest part of town. Go. And they did. And their 3 days of faithful service has been yielding kingdom fruit ever since. Do you understand? For the last 2,000 years, what these guys did has been yielding fruit in the kingdom of God and in the Christian church because of their faith. If it weren't for them, the door of faith wouldn't have been open to the Gentiles. I look at the instruments that God uses to get his work done, and I go, God, that's insane. God can use people like this, just no names. And so doesn't that encourage us that God can use no names? He can use nobodies. He can use simple people so long as they're loyal. He can use anybody so long as they're faithful. So long as they can take an order and fulfill a task, God can use anybody to do anything, and that includes us. But do you need recognition? Do you need a pat on the back? Do you need fanfare, applause, and all the rest? Because if you need that, you might find yourself not very useful for the Lord. God will take those who, when he calls, they say, here I am, send me. And apparently, these were three such men. And so they go. Now it says, on the next day in verse 9, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, so they've gone some 30 miles. They're at the city limits of Joppa. It's right at that time then, as they're getting close, that Peter went up on the housetop to pray. This happened at the sixth hour. That'd be noon. He became very hungry, Peter did. And he wanted to eat. But the food wasn't done. And so he went up on the housetop. That would have been normal. The rooftop there would have been a cool place. But while they were getting the lunch ready, he fell into a trance. He's not unconscious. He's still seeing reality. And he saw heaven opened. So the sky peeled apart in layers. He saw this. It was a vision given to him by God. It was an object or a vessel, like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. So to give you a visual, and this is the best I can do, it would be a vessel, a container, and in it were all kinds of animals. It was bound together at the four corners, so it was an enclosed container. If you can imagine, I suppose, laying a sheet down on the ground square, putting, you know, your cat in it, and then grabbing the four corners and kind of holding it up like this, and then swinging it around and doing like this. Because you've done that before, haven't you? With it? Yeah, no, okay. Anyway, you got the cat in there and you hold like this. So now imagine all kinds of beasts of the field and the four-footed animals and the birds of the air. And so God lowers this and shows him what's inside. And a voice came to Peter and said, get up. Kill and eat. We're having barbecue. This is really, really, really hard for Peter. Instinctively, impulsively, he blurts out what he might not have, maybe shouldn't have said. Not so, Lord. That's a very incongruent combination of of words there. But he says it nonetheless. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And of course, in Jewish culture, there were a lot of animals that they were forbidden from consuming because of reasons of uncleanness, as God had determined them to be for the Jewish people. But a voice spoke to him again the second time and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And that happened three times. And then the object was taken up into heaven again. This is all just sort of odd. And I guess we would expect it to be, this being a vision that Peter had while in a trance, but it's deeply significant. Peter was a good Jew, a really good and devout Jew, all his life. We know that. But here it seems that he's rather proud of his perfect record. I've never eaten that in my life. Ooh. I've never smoked a cigarette. Ooh. I've never gone to a bar. Ooh. Like you get points for that? Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. He was so proud of his perfect record, his purity, that it had now gotten to the point that he was more interested in what he could achieve through self-discipline than what the Lord could do through his compliance. Let me say that again with a twist. I'll make it a little more personal. You know you've gone wrong where you're so proud of how good a Christian you are that you're more interested in what you can achieve through self-discipline and what kind of a lifestyle you're able to maintain by trying really hard. You're more interested in that than what the Lord might be able to do if you would just listen to him. Peter wanted to show God what he was capable of more than he wanted to have God show him what God was able to do. Again, what a sad version of Christianity that is, where you spend your whole Christian life trying to impress God with how good you are, when God's going, you're not good, you never were, I saved you on that basis, what makes you think that you're earning points with me? I love you in spite of the fact that you're not good. Not because you are. Do you want to see how good I am, though? God says, do you want to see what I'm able to do through you? Then stop being so proud of how well you think you're doing and cooperate with me, please. For the sake of your own joy and for the well-being and salvation of other people, just start cooperating with me. And so Peter just thought he was doing really great, and it's getting him in trouble. Jesus had told Peter once upon a time that unless you deny yourself, you can't be my disciple. So Peter's been denying himself ever since, and he's pretty happy with that. But what he doesn't realize is that he's gone so far in self-denial that he's on the cusp of denying God now to keep it up. There are some things that God has asked you to deny yourself of. You ought to deny yourself of those things. But then there's a whole host of other things that God has never asked you to deny yourself of. And for you to deny yourself of those things and think that it earns points before God, you're wrong. Well, I gave up this and I gave up that. Did God ask you to give up those things? Because all you're doing is putting gold stars on your own chart and you're bolstering your own pride. You know what that results in? You eventually denying God. Because he's going to interfere with your star chart and he wants to rip it to shreds. He doesn't care about that. He's not keeping track of that. God expects us to have a relationship with him whereby when he says, go eat pork with Gentiles, we go eat pork with Gentiles. And when he says, quit drinking alcohol, we quit drinking alcohol. So we deny ourselves of the things God wants us to deny ourselves of, but then we embrace the things that God would have us embrace. And you know what that requires on behalf of each one of us? The Holy Spirit discernment to know the difference. That's why you cannot do Christianity without the Holy Spirit. You'll be denying yourself of things God never asked you to deny yourself of, and you'll be doing things that God forbade, giving yourself liberty to do carry on with what is sin in God's eyes. You won't know the difference. You need the Holy Spirit, just like Cornelius needed the Holy Spirit, and Peter also needed the Holy Spirit to direct him in his affairs. And so we Read on in verse 15. The voice speaks and says a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It was done three times, and the object was taken up. God is communicating to Peter a message that goes beyond food. We have to understand that. Okay, if this was just about food, I don't think it would be that much of an issue, but this was more than just a kosher, non-kosher, Jewish dietary problem. Jesus had already told Peter years prior, along with all the rest of the disciples, that whatever enters a man from the outside, things like pork, bacon, ham, can't defile that guy. He didn't say it exactly like that, but the point was taken. It's not what comes into him, enters a man from the outside through his mouth that defiles him. It's what's already in that man that defiles him. God's not worried about pork. God's worried about prejudice. It's already in Peter. God's not worried about Peter fellowshipping with Gentiles. God's worried about Peter already being a racist. In Mark 7:19, in that same scenario, it says that when Jesus explained that to the disciples, that it's not what you eat that defiles you. Mark 7:19 clarifies and says that this, by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus declared all foods clean. And so this issue that Peter is dealing with on the rooftop went a lot deeper than just food. It had to do with his regard for the Gentile people. Peter's holding the keys that is keeping them locked out, and God's had enough. He says it's time to open the door. And so he uses food as a mere illustration to make the point. Which, by the way, listen to me clearly, it was always meant to be. Calling pork unclean, along with other unclean animals. And then some animals are clean. All of that was merely an illustration that God meant from the beginning to prove a bigger point. I say that because I still meet Christians from time to time that think that pork is unclean and we shouldn't eat it. You're welcome to never eat pork again, but don't push that on me. This pastor eats pork. Okay? A lot of people are still hung up on dietary issues. The Apostle Paul will deal with that in Romans. If you don't want to eat pork, fine, leave me alone. If I eat pork, that's fine too, and I'll leave you alone. So, but don't you sometimes wonder what it's like to eat a bacon and tomato sandwich? I mean, so that's your call, but this is more than just a food issue. It goes all the way back to the days of Moses. God said through Moses in Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26, make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between clean and unclean birds. Don't defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those that I have set apart as unclean for you, you're to be holy. And he says, you are to be holy to me. Because I, the Lord, am holy. And he says, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. That right there is what God was after when he made the whole clean, unclean animal picture. Okay, don't eat pigs. Go ahead and eat goats. Why? Because you as a nation are to be set apart. So that's just an illustration of how I want my people to be separate. So by telling Peter to eat unclean animals, God is also telling him now, in this passage, to equate himself with low-life Gentiles. Oh, I'll bet, now I wasn't there, but I'll bet at least $2 or $3 that, because I'm not a big gambling guy, but I'll bet you that if Peter had been given the decision right there on the top of the roof to eat a BLT, or invite the lowlife Gentiles into the church, I'll bet he would have eaten the sandwich. I'd far rather eat pork than to mingle with these people. Because it wasn't animals, it wasn't food was the deepest of issues. It was the Gentiles. They had such contempt. Jews don't like Gentiles. Let me say as an aside here. Is it interesting for you to think that Peter used to feel this way about you? That Paul did too, once upon a time? That all the apostles used to hate your guts? And if it weren't for God interceding and changing their heart, that to this day they would not want you to go to heaven with them. I say that because it's remarkable the kind of change that God can do in a person's heart. And there is no room for racism. None in the church. I'll be clear about that. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. There is no room for racism in the church, not of a Jew toward a Gentile, nor of a Gentile toward a Jew. So you, if you think in any way that this excuses the anti-Semitic sort of color that seems to be mildly, at least, pervasive in our culture, where it's okay to hate Jews, you are wrong and you're in sin and they are still God's people and you're commanded to love them just like you would love a brother. Okay? So that on an aside. But you look at how deep-seated racism and hatred and prejudice has run even back then, so that one of the very first things God had to do in the heart of the church leaders in the very first century of the church's existence was to eradicate racism from their minds and their thinking so that God could create a beautiful and harmonious and united church of Jews and Gentiles both. This is very important. If you're a racist, how dare you? Repent of your sin and learn to love people that you would naturally have hated if it weren't for Jesus Christ, whom you say you love. But it gives us an idea of how much contempt the Jews had for the Gentiles and how longstanding these feelings of hatred really were. The separation between Jew and Gentile began under Moses as an act of obedience to God. It was meant to be a picture only. Over the years, however, it had fermented into a thing of inherent moral elitism, where all the Jews thought that they were on a plane well above the Gentiles. But by Peter's day, it was full-blown bigotry. And God says, "No more, Peter. Get up, kill, and eat. I hope you know what I mean by that." Well, as Peter is still wondering within himself what the vision meant in verse 17, behold, Luke says, get this. The men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So Peter's up there just bewildered by what God might be having him do. He's like, eat a pork sandwich is fine, but Gentiles, no. And he's like, what does this mean? And then all of a sudden he hears in a Gentile dialect screaming from the gate, hey, is Peter in there? He's like, God's timing is impeccable. If he wants to speak to you on an issue, he's going to speak to you on an issue. He will arrange your life, your circumstances in such a way that he's going to back you into a corner and deal with what needs to be dealt with. That's the God I believe in. Peter's just being a selfish, proud Jew, and he needs to stop it. So God deals with him. So he's wondering what this means. It ain't going to take long for Peter to figure out what this vision meant. Okay? He's going to get it. He's going to get it by verse 28, if you want to cheat ahead a little bit. Peter goes there and he's talking. He says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter knew by then that it had nothing to do with food. This is not a pork issue. This is my prejudice towards you guys. I'm sorry. So, but that's next week. At any rate, we go to verse 18 and it says, they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And Peter's probably hiding under a blanket by now, you know, like, don't tell him. But while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. And Peter's like, yeah, I know. Verse 20, arise therefore, the Holy Spirit says, get downstairs and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them, doubting nothing. Don't even let it cross your mind that this isn't of God. I want you to go with these guys, and you're going to go with these guys. Do you understand? And Peter, by that point, would be like, yes, Lord, okay. So Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Why are you here? What's going on? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And at that point, I'll bet you Peter just kind of went weak and, you know, put yourself in his shoes, guys. When God does something like this, it's unavoidable. It's clear as day. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. When God is being this clear with somebody, you've got to do it. And you know what it is. And you've been reluctant all your life, and you've been pushing against him for too long now. You've got to do it. And so in verse 23, he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. This is a beautiful thing that's going on here. The Lord is greatly at work in the church. Twice now, in only a chapter and a half, we have seen God working on two separate lives at the same time to bring them together in a beautiful way. You remember before it was Ananias and Saul. Ananias, go down the street, pray for a guy named Saul. And at the same time, Saul was having a vision of a man named Ananias coming from down the street to pray. Here now, it's Cornelius and Peter. God sends an angel in a vision to Cornelius. You got to send for Peter. At the same time, Peter's having a vision. You've got to embrace the Gentiles. All four of these individuals that were involved in these situations were obedient to what God had revealed to them. And because of it, new relationships were formed and God's kingdom expanded and wonderful things came of it. And when I slap the pulpit and tell you that you've got to do it, you've got to do it. If God is commanding something of you, then you've got to do it. I'm doing this because God also wants to, in you, develop new beautiful relationships in your life and expand God's kingdom through your obedience and for you to experience wonderful things through it. So when you're not listening to God, you aren't where you should be. You're not meeting the people you're supposed to meet. Instead, you're where you're not supposed to be. You're spending time with people you shouldn't. So much of our obedience to God plays out in our relationships with other people. And compliance with God is of utmost importance. It puts us with the right people. When we're compliant with God, it puts us with the right people at the right time, doing the right things, going in the right direction. In conclusion, in verse 23, we already read it, but it says that Peter invited them in, and that's where we'll end today. That's such a big step for Peter, to invite them in. Scumbag, low-life Gentiles, dirty animals. He invites them in to lodge. He invited them into the house. It put him with the right people at the right time, doing the right things, going in the right direction, which again to him was a great challenge to his long-held prejudices. But he did it because God said. And I'll tell you this, God's perfect plan never looks perfect to those who are part of it. If we could critique the Lord, we'd change things and tweak things and do it a little different, but God's plan must be seen through. Otherwise, we won't be part of a beautiful thing. In hindsight, we can see it. But for the moment, it sometimes seems like it's going to fall apart. I assure you, it won't. By faith, Peter is lodging with Gentiles. He's courageously choosing the truth. And now, to borrow the words of Maisie, the 90-year-old Jewish woman who tried pork for the first time, it seemed perfectly okay. He invited them in and was not stricken down by a heavy arm of the Lord. He seems to have survived just fine. And he didn't throw up. The world didn't end. God's wrath didn't come down. I suppose they got up in the morning and before they left, perhaps had a pretty good breakfast. Maybe bacon. Who knows? But sometimes God asks his children to do what they'd rather not, or to be part of something they'd rather avoid. But the Lord adopted you as his own child, and he put you here in this home with us to do what we do. And maybe that makes you uncomfortable. Yeah, join the club. We all have our own prejudices. We all have our own cliques that we'd rather be a part of, and we'd all like to close our doors to folks unlike us. But it's been said that no one ever gets to pick their family. You notice that, right? You didn't pick your parents. You didn't pick your brothers or sisters. That's why we buy cats and dogs, because we get to pick them. But the same is true in the spiritual sense. God doesn't work arbitrarily. He picks and chooses as he will and assembles the family of God according to his own design because he's got a beautiful plan. It's been set in motion 2,000 years ago, and it's been moving along ever since. Peter is part of it. He's going to soon discover how beautiful that is. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 says this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news shall share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both Gentiles and Jews are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. God's purpose in all this, the reason he put Peter through what Peter went through, the reason for the sheet descending from heaven with all the animals in it, the reason for the angels showing up to Cornelius' house, the reason for all of this, God's purpose in all of this, for Gentiles to be included in the same body, the same church as the Jews, was to use the church, to use us together, to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God put Jews and Gentiles together in the same company called the church to show the whole angelic and demonic realm how wise he actually is. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, by being part of this, we're part of what Peter started. We as Gentiles can run through the door that was opened 2,000 years ago and be part of something that puts God's wisdom on display for the whole watching world. You have to understand that we're called to something big. Big. And it doesn't happen by sitting around doing nothing. God's called us to be active, like Peter was active, like Cornelius was active. These guys were moving, they were going. And we're invited in. I think sometimes it's us Gentiles that are guilty of failing to see how significant this event really was. Guys, this is the opportunity of a lifetime to be part of something that's far bigger than anything you'll ever find through a career or an education, a vacation, anything that this world ever offers. This is it, and we're invited in.